the incredible depth of God's mercy. It's unfathomable, isn't it? And we are recipients of His amazing, amazing mercy and grace. I'll invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. If you're a guest with us today, we are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, and we find ourselves in chapter 14 today. Just a little bit of review from last week. Last week, we were in chapter 13, and we looked at two beasts. The first beast we discovered is a person. He is a man, and he also represents a kingdom. He is an individual with great power, great authority. He overrules the world. He appears to have died, and he comes back to life. He is worshipped, and he blasphemes God. And then he has a partner, an associate, the second beast, the false prophet, he is called later in the book of Revelation. He causes fire to fall from heaven, and he causes others to worship the beast, the Antichrist. So these are the two major players as far as world rule, world worship during the tribulation period. The Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel about halfway through the tribulation period at that 3.5-year mark. He will break that covenant, and incredible, untold, never experienced before, havoc and destruction will come on the earth. Now, in our study of the book of Revelation, I think it's always helpful to keep this in mind. We're at about that 3.5-year period. And we have been for 2 or 3 Sundays now, and we're in a bit of an interlude. We've had the 7th trumpet sound, but the first bowl judgment will not come for just a little bit yet. And so we're in this interlude, kind of filling in some gaps for us, particularly about what that last 3.5-year period will be like. And we come to our section today. We're just going to attempt to cover 7 verses out of this chapter, but follow along as I read. Then I looked, and this is John. He looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." God, as we come to your word once again this morning, we stand in awe of who you are. As we have sung this morning, we stand in awe of your mercy, of your grace, and your love that we are recipients of. Truly, we are overwhelmed, God, by you. And as we look at this text this morning, Lord, I pray that we would be overwhelmed once again, particularly by your mercy. the mercy that you so greatly demonstrate. And may we be overwhelmed by these individuals that we'll look at, this 144,000 who were so committed and dedicated to you. Lord, I pray that you would greatly use your word to speak to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've simply entitled this morning's message, Triumph. Ever had a time in your life where there was just really kind of a triumph? You know, it could be in some type of sporting event. Maybe we often think of triumph and victory in regard to sports. But maybe even more significant. Maybe there's been a significant health issue for you. It was a very long journey with some very uncertain days. But there came that point, that time, where the doctor said, you know, as far as we know, you are declared healthy. And it was just a day of triumph. Maybe there was a lengthy project of some sort. Maybe at your work, your place of business, or maybe at your house, and there was just a lot of sweat and toil that went into it. And when that project is accomplished, it's just a sense of, man, we got it done. There's triumph in that. Although those are good, and although we rejoice in circumstances and experiences like that, this particular picture causes all of those experiences to pale in comparison, because this is a triumph of the Lamb, of Jesus, and particularly 144,000 who faithfully followed Him. So really just two main thoughts this morning, and the first one being triumphant believers. Triumphant believers. John is seeing another vision here. He's seeing another scene that God is unfolding for him. And first of all, I want us to notice the location of these believers. John said, I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. Mount Zion. There is one passage in the book of Hebrews, that is Hebrews 12 and verse 22, that indicates that Mount Zion can be symbolic of heaven. But I think as we look at this text and we see Mount Zion, that it really represents a place on earth. Because we find the Lamb standing there with this 144,000. Now, Mount Zion has had different earthly designations, generally all are in or around the city of Jerusalem. It could be a particular hill on the southeast part of the city. It could be the Temple Mount itself, or it could be the entire city of Jerusalem. All those representing Mount Zion. And this appears to be kind of fast-forwarding in time. Remember I just mentioned to you that in our study we've been in about the 3.5-year period of the tribulation. This fast-forwards at least 3.5 years, maybe just a little bit more, into the millennium. And we see Jesus triumphant, standing on Mount Zion, literally on earth, in Jerusalem, with these 144,000 individuals. And so I think we should understand this text in that way. The Lamb. We've been introduced to the Lamb all the way back in chapter 5 and verse 6. The Lamb who was worthy. He was the only one worthy to take the scroll and begin to unseal the seals, open the seals. He is the worthy one. He is Jesus Christ. Who are these 144,000 individuals? Does that sound familiar to you? I hope it does. Remember back in chapter 7? Chapter 7, where in verse 4 it says, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. There is really no good exegetical reason not to believe that this 144,000 here in chapter 14 is the same 144,000 that we were introduced to in chapter 7. There is 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, making 144,000 sealed individuals. Remember back when we studied in chapter 7 that we concluded that these are likely evangelists. Their mission is to go all over the globe and spread the gospel during the tribulation period, and they are sealed in their foreheads. They are set apart by God under God's protection during this time. And we see that they have come through the tribulation, and they are now on Mount Zion with their Savior. The mark that these believers have, it says that here in our text today, who had his name, that's the Lamb's name, Jesus' name, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Exactly what this looks like, exactly what this seal is, I don't know that we can be certain. But we do know this. Remember last week at the very end of 13? Those who worship the beast have taken what? The mark of the beast. And they are set apart, either on their forehead or on their hand, as being ones who worship the Antichrist. These 144,000, in some definitive, symbolic way, have been marked that they are worshipers of the God of heaven, and unashamedly so. Think that's going to be easy during this time period? It's not. But they gladly bear this mark, which sets them apart, and as I said just a moment ago, also protects them during this time. This is a mark of ownership. This is a mark of authenticity. This is a mark of protection. You know, in a very real way, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have a mark on our forehead. But we are sealed, aren't we? We are eternally protected by Christ. You know, the book of John, chapter 6 and verse 37 says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." We're secure in Christ. John 10, 28 and 29, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." These 144,000 during the tribulation, they are protected by God's seal. You and I are protected in Jesus Christ. We are secure in Jesus Christ. Many of you may have some type of alarm system on your vehicle. You may have some type of an alarm system on your house in order to protect your belongings. Those attempts at security pale in comparison to the type of security that you and I have in Christ. You know, many security companies would say, hey, our system is foolproof. There is no foolproof, fail-proof security system here on this earth. But we are absolutely 100% eternally secure in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, we find that there is a song that these individuals are singing. Notice the word, or the frequency of the word "like" here in this section. And John says, "I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." He's trying to describe exactly what is going on in this section. It's very much like a passage that we find just a little bit further in the book, in chapter 19 and verse 6, where John says, "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah." Very similar in nature. And so we can take that this voice he hears is not one singular voice, but a group of individuals, an untold number of individuals in heaven who are singing out, crying out as one voice. And he's trying to kind of describe what this sounds like, and he says that they're singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. What is this new song? Well, the first time that we're introduced to a new song was all the way back in chapter 5. And again, this is a scene in heaven in chapter 5. And it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open his seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" This new song, it's new in nature. It's different from the usual. It is maybe a song that has never previously been sung in heaven. You know, that'll be a glory of heaven to sing. You know, I so enjoy every Lord's Day coming and worshiping our God with you all by singing. What a joy that is. You know, I've had the privilege on a couple of occasions to attend a conference where there was over 12,000 people in attendance. And in this arena, we just sang hymns together. What a blessing that is to be in the middle of a group like that. The last time we went to Israel, we attended a worship service. It was a multi-ethnic worship service, where even on the screen, there was at least three different languages represented there. And to hear people in different languages in one room singing praise to God, what a joy that was. And you know, that's just a little pittance of what heaven will be like someday, where from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, we will gather together as one voice and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Well, John hears this choir from heaven. Now remember, the choir is in heaven, but the 144,000 are on earth. And so it says that in about the middle of verse 3, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. You say, what's that song like? What are the lyrics of that song? I don't know. Nor does anyone. We could probably guess that the Lamb, the Redeemer, is a central focus of that song. But we can only imagine the glory of this song that was particularly for this group of individuals. What a joy that will be for them. What a joy it will be one day for us to be a part of that choir in heaven. What are the characteristics of these individuals? What are they like? Well, John tells us, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women. We could simply say this, they are morally pure. They're morally pure. Now, I want to make it very clear something here this morning. This is not teaching that women themselves are a defilement or that they are doing the defiling, okay? Let's just be very clear about that. That's not what John is saying. But he is saying that these individuals have not been sexually impure. And it says very clearly in the text that they have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. That's as clear as a translation as you could possibly make out of the Greek text. That's exactly what the Greek text says. They are virgins. In other words, we can determine two things. This group of 144,000, because they have not defiled themselves with women, we can conclude that they're men. They're a group of 144,000 men who are unmarried men who have remained sexually pure because they have committed themselves wholly and completely to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the text is telling us. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is making an argument for singleness. Not that he's saying there's something wrong with marriage, but he's saying, you know, if possible, in certain circumstances, it's probably best to remain single. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7:26, I think that in view of the present distress, what was the present distress? It was some pretty intense persecution that was present and ramping up. He said it is good for a person to remain as he is or single. And that's exactly what these individuals did during this time of unparalleled distress. They remained single and they were pure. I think we can understand that in this time period, during this tribulation time period, there will be unprecedented immorality that is rampant on this earth. You know, it is really bad right now. I mean, the evil of immorality is just everywhere. And I do mean everywhere. And it doesn't take a lot to realize that in this world and how we must daily battle for purity in our mind as well as in our actions. But in this time period, it will be unparalleled. The city, the system of Babylon, the dragon, the Antichrist, it's all rooted in immorality. And yet these individuals remain pure. You know, I think this is a challenge for you and for me. And this world of evil, this world of immorality that we live in today, that God wants us to be sexually pure individuals. There would be some today who would scoff at that. There would be some today who say, oh, come on, that's just old-fashioned. There'd be some today who say, hey, you're behind the times. Get with it. But folks, my opinion, your opinion matters nothing. But God's opinion matters everything. And God's truth matters everything. And God's truth says that we are to be morally pure people. And that's exactly what we need to be. Walking with God in moral purity. It says, secondly, that they are faithful individuals in verse 4. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It just simply means that they are committed, faithful individuals. There is a wholehearted committedness on their part. That they have, as Paul was urging in Romans chapter 12, that they have placed themselves as a living sacrifice during this horrific time period. They're saying, we are not going to follow the beast. We're not going to follow the Antichrist, but we will follow Jesus Christ in wholehearted, faithful commitment. And then John says that they are first fruits. First fruits. You know, we go back to the Old Testament, and we find the illustration of the first fruits was the first portion of the harvest. How many of you have a garden at home? All right, several of you. Yeah, several of you. And, you know, as you plant generally sometime in the spring, and maybe it's tomatoes or green beans or whatever it is that you have in your garden, that those things begin to grow, and finally you go out one day and you say, ah, you know, I can pick some things out of my garden. Those are the first fruits, aren't they? It doesn't mean they're the only fruits, but they're the first fruits with an indication of more to come. You know, in the Old Testament, the first fruits were literally given as an offering of worship to God. So it could be that what is being said here is that these individuals are set apart as a special group offered to God. But I think it also is indicating that these 144,000 redeemed people are just a small representation of a much larger group that will be redeemed during the tribulation period. They are the first fruits of many who will be saved. We've already seen that. When we studied this group back in chapter 7, in that chapter, there is this untold multitude of people who are come through the tribulation. They've been martyred, but they've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So they are first fruits. And then it's interesting that John brings out this particular characteristic. He says, and in their mouth no lie was found. They're truthful individuals. You know, this is a time period, we saw this last week with the Antichrist and Satan, where deceit is running rampant. There are lies that abound. And yet these individuals, they will speak truth. They will speak God's truth. They will speak the gospel. They will speak truth from His word. And no lie was found in their mouth. And finally, John says, they're blameless individuals. Does this mean they're perfect individuals? No, I don't think so at all. But they're blameless. They are above reproach. The claim that they make as followers of Jesus Christ is backed up and parallels and corresponds with their attitudes, their actions, the words that come out of their mouth. They are blameless individuals. They are above reproach. And that's how John describes this group literally standing on Mount Zion with Jesus in triumph. You know, I think it would be easy for us to say, wow, what a group of men this is. And that would be right. And it could be this morning that I could preach to you, in essence, be like these guys. But I think there's something more than that here in this text. That these men loved Jesus. And that's the challenge for you and for me. Not necessarily to be just like the 144,000, but to love Jesus, to walk with Him, to be faithful to Him, to be obedient to His word, and just to, as an expression of worship and devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ, that we are obeying Him and seeking to please Him. Can you say that this morning? You know, I think all of us would say, if asked, do you love Jesus? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I would just imagine you would say, absolutely, I love Jesus. But can I ask this morning, do you really love Jesus in a way that's reflected in how you live? That you are committed wholly to Jesus. You are seeking to please Him. You are above reproach. You are a person of truth. And really, the list could go on and on and on as we look throughout Scripture, that we are like Jesus Christ. We are becoming more like Him. And we just simply say, Jesus, I love You. And I want to please You. That's the overriding characteristic of this group of 144,000. But not only do we have some triumphant believers, but we have a triumphant message. A triumphant message. Now, would we all agree that we see some unusual things in the book of Revelation? We agreed on that? At least nod your head? Yeah. Well, we come to one of those here in this text. John sees, and again, this is a separate vision from what we've just looked at, and most scholars and commentators agree that once again we're taking a shift in time, and we're shifting back to about that midpoint in the tribulation period. And John says, I saw another angel. Now, the last angel we saw was in chapter 12 and verse 7 with Michael. This could go all the way back possibly to chapter 11 with the seventh angel blowing the seventh trumpet. But this angel is distinct from the others, and he was flying directly overhead. This would be a representation of kind of like the apex of the sky. Maybe like midday where the sun would be, this angel was flying so he could have optimal view by everyone. And what's he doing? He has an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth. Is this not the mercy of God? In the midst of this horrific time period, God has his 144,000 evangelists all over this planet. But then he sends an angel who at the apex of the sky, where everyone could see and hear, is proclaiming an eternal gospel. It's eternal in nature because it was conceived by God in eternity past. And it's eternal in nature because its future results are everlasting. Again and again, we find the concept that when we believe in Jesus Christ, that we have eternal life, everlasting life. That's the truth of the gospel. And so this angel is preaching the gospel. He's directly overhead. And he's saying, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. What's it mean to fear God? It means to give him reverence, to give him respect that he so rightfully deserves. I think in connection with the gospel, it means this. You must understand that God is right and currently you're wrong. That's what it means to come in faith to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to repent. To repent means that whatever I am believing in, trusting in to get me to heaven, to have a relationship with God, that I've got to turn from that. I'm wrong, and God, you're right. You're the only truth that exists. It is only by faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, period, that I can have a relationship with you, that I can have my sins forgiven. I think that's all entailed with fear God. And how do we give him glory? Well, we believe in him. We trust in him. We repent of our sins. And we give him, we ascribe glory to him. And John says, because the hour of his judgment has come. You know, God has met out judgment at various points in history, but nothing like what will happen, particularly in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. His final and ultimate judgment is coming. And in essence, this angel is saying, repent! Repent! Come to Christ! Believe in him! Trust in his gospel. To me, this is astounding. Absolutely astounding that God, in his love and his grace and his mercy, would do this. But you know, that's exactly what God is doing right now. In a wicked world that we live in, the only hope that we have is the gospel. And I think that is a dogmatic statement that I can stand on and you can stand on. The only true, literal hope that we have is the gospel. You know, 1 Peter, we find Peter describing the fact that we have a living hope. That's Jesus Christ. And my only eternal hope is Jesus and faith and trust in him. And we don't have a flying angel here today, but we do have the proclamation of the gospel. And in essence, just as will happen at this future time period, God is saying to anyone in this room, anyone watching live stream today, repent, come to me, Judgment is coming. But turn to me and repent of your sins today. You know, when we think of amazing grace, and particularly the hymn, Amazing Grace, and we think of this being an eternal gospel, and how, in essence, in many ways, the essence of that hymn will reverberate throughout eternity. Of God, thank you for your grace. God, thank you for your grace. God, thank you for your grace. And it is an amazing truth that when we've been there 10,000 years, the hymn says, that we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we had just first begun. That's eternity. It's so hard for us finite individuals to wrap our head around eternity. But forever being in the presence of God, life eternal. That's the gift that is given to you and me through faith and trust in Christ alone. Oh, what grace. Oh, what mercy. Well, as we step away from this, we have just seen how God mercifully makes the gospel available to a wicked world. That's true in the future. That is true presently. You know, in this particular case, in verses 6 and 7, God uses a flying angel. Right now, He uses you and me. We are the propagators of the gospel. We are the proclaimers of the gospel. And oh, how we need to be doing that on a regular basis. And then I think as we look at this 144,000, and we look at their characteristics, how we can step away and just simply say, Jesus, I want to love you like these men did. Not to be just like them, but I want to love you like they did. And may that be our prayer here today. Father, we do love you. We are so grateful for Jesus. So grateful for your grace. Grow so grateful for your mercy. So grateful that if we are indeed believers in Jesus Christ, that we have been redeemed and we have been sanctified. And in your mind, it's though the glorification has already taken place. It's so certain. And God, we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would have a heart that is just bursting with a desire and a passion to love you more. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.